So last week, we began saying that for Christians, here's who we are. So there's a general sense in which we are all something, and then a specific sense in which Christians are things in particular. We started out looking at what is a Christian by saying that we're all in Him. And then that song we sang today, that one before the last one, really get at that extremely well. Yeah, it was just that perfect picture that who we are in Him, in Christ. Today we're going to continue that on by looking at the idea that we're new creations. So if you have a Bible, turn to Titus chapter 3. It's a book we don't refer to a whole lot. It comes after 2 Timothy. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, at the back of the coffee bar, there are now some bookshelves that Harold and his team have put in. And so there's a copy back there. If you need one, take it. If you don't have one at home, please feel free to take it with you. It's our gift to you. So Titus chapter 3. And to get us started today, I'd like to reference a birthday that happened recently. Michael Jordan turned 50. Does that make you feel old or what? Oh my gosh. So when I was growing up as a young boy, my walls were literally plastered with Michael Jordan pictures. There was no square inch of my room where you did not see number 23. Here's a picture of him. Isn't that awesome? So, my favorite poster was the life-size one. So, I was about this tall at this point, so Jordan just seemed epically huge, humongous. So, without a doubt, Jordan is the best player to ever play the game of basketball. If you want to argue about that, hang around. Afterwards, I will win that argument. So, 6 championships, 5 MVPs, 10 scoring titles, 14 All-Star appearances, a 70-win season. It doesn't get any better. And if you thought Kobe was better, look at their record this year. All right? So, unless you've been living under a rock, you're aware that this guy just turned 50. Here's a man that appears to have everything, right? Unimaginable wealth, fame, no boss, successful career, a healthy retirement. He's lived the American dream in a way that none of us collectively will ever experience, right? So a recent article stated this about Jordan, and I quote, "Jordan's at the center of several overlapping universes. At the top of a billion-dollar Jordan brand at Nike, of the Bobcats, of his own company, with dozens of employees and contractors on the payroll. In case anyone in his inner circle forgets who's in charge, they only have to recall the code names given to them by the private security team that follows them overseas." All right, check this out. Este is Venom. George is Butler. Yvette is Harmony. Jordan is called Yahweh, a Hebrew word for God. Now, I'm going to do what I never dreamed I would do. And that's going to, I'm going to speak negatively about that guy. All right? But listen to this. Life hasn't been so rosy for Jordan since he retired. In fact, he's pretty much tanked. So the team he owns is terrible. It's always been terrible. His marriage broke apart. And the guy seems incessantly grumpy, arrogant, and dissatisfied. In his 2009 Hall of Fame speech, Jordan called basketball his, quote, refuge. Quote, "the place where I've gone when I needed to find comfort and peace." And 2 weeks ago, he said, "I would give up everything now to go back and play the game of basketball." And he said his self-esteem has always been tied directly to the game. You see a problem here? So, last he says this, "How can I enjoy the next 20 years with so much of this consuming me? How can I find peace away from the game of basketball?" To which I would say, "Jordan, you were my hero growing up, but you never had peace. You had fame, you had wealth, you had skills unlike anybody else that's ever played the game. But you apparently didn't have peace." So if we were to ask Jordan, "Who am I?" what would he say? Very clearly, he would say, I'm Yahweh of basketball. I'm the best there's ever been. And that's why, because he doesn't have that anymore, he's a complete wreck. And even when he had it, he would have been a complete wreck. So, how does that happen? How does somebody who appears to have everything come back and say, I'd give it all up if I could just have this? Well, it happens because identity is something that we receive from God. It's not something we achieve by what we do or how much we have. Do you hear him searching for it? Now, Jordan has a gift that you and I don't have. And that's the gift of everything. And yet he still missed it. But I hope you hear in that wherever you're looking for identity outside of God is going to fail you. It will not deliver. Just imagine that every single room you've walked in for the last 30 years, you've been the most important person in the room. Now, some of you think that about you, but it's not true. For Jordan, it is true. But he still has nothing. Today, we're going to talk about another piece of a Christian's identity, something else that's true about you if you are in Christ. And that truth is that you're a new creation. Now, I had you turn to Titus. In a few minutes, we're going to read that. But here's a reference, just one verse that says it very clearly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Last week, if you missed it, we said that you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. And that in Adam, we have some good things, but a whole lot of bad. And in Christ, we only have good. Now, in Christ, we get there by believing in the good news that Jesus came and died and rose again. And that we can be placed into Christ. Now, that phrase is used over and over and over in the Bible. It just is shorthand for this. In Christ means united with him in an inseparable union. That when you pray to become a Christian, then you're connected with, united with Christ in a way that's deeper than anything else we will ever experience, and it lasts forever. Now, that verse says if you're in Christ, you're a what? You're a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Christ has taken our sin, and Christ has given us his rightness with God. So at the moment you chose to become a follower of Jesus, and by the way, I'm speaking specifically today to those of you in the room who have done that, who have chosen to give your life to Christ and follow him. But if you're here today and you're still checking out Christianity, I'm thrilled you're here. Because what you'll hear today is the essence of what Christianity is. So it's not about how big the church is or how many good things you've done or what kind of denomination is on the sign or how much you've messed up or what rules you have to follow. That's not Christianity. That's the trappings of Christianity. Christianity is what you'll hear today. And it's the truth that a new creation is someone in Christ who's been given new life in him. That is, in essence, all I'm going to say. So if you're really hungry, you're free to go. Because that's the gist of it. A new creation is someone who's believed in the gospel, whose life has been exchanged for Christ's life. That's all we're going to say today. And this union with Jesus is so deep that the Bible speaks of our very lives as being united with Christ. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. How different would your life be if you believed that one verse? That God loved you with an eternal, unconditional, irreplaceable love. And that because of that love, he's accepted you. Not on the basis of anything good in you or anything good that you've done, but simply because he's loved you. Isn't that amazing? That's the gospel. Not, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. But I'm loved, therefore I'm accepted. Isn't that amazing? That, my friends, is Christianity at its core. That there's a God who's three in one that has done that for you. Radical change has happened. The contrast between who you were in Adam and who you now are in Christ couldn't be more stark. And that's what I want to show you in Titus chapter 3. As we read Titus 3, we're going to read about 8 verses. Watch how the Bible connects our behavior, so the stuff we do, to who we are. So what this is going to tell us is, do this stuff because that's who you are, because here's what God's done for you, therefore, do this stuff. And so often we get that completely twisted around it in our heads. Do this in order that God would do this for you. That is religion. It's not Christianity. So Titus chapter 3, really fun passage, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. So what is that? Is that who we are? No. That's do this, do this, do this, do this. How many of you only see your Bible as that? A list of rules. So when you think about God, you get overwhelmed and exhausted because all you see is do this, do this, do this, do this. Is that in the Bible? Yeah, I just read a whole list of them. God says, do this and don't do this. Why? How? For what reason? That's verse 3. For, or because. So, do all this because we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hated one another. I find this really interesting. Is that what you did, what you did, what you did? No. That's who you were, who you were, who you were. Therefore, that's what you did. Identity is everywhere in the Bible. So this passage tells us, do this, do this, do this, because you used to be this. So your behavior reflected this kind of life. You see, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're born hostile, alienated, angry, apart from God. So our behavior reflects that. Now, that doesn't mean you're as bad as you can possibly be. I mean, look at the person sitting next to you, right? It means that every part of us is affected by the fact that we're fallen people. Therefore, because we are that, here's what we do. So, let's piece this together again. I'm going to be extremely deliberate here. Do this, do this, do this, do this. That pleases and honors God. Because you used to be these kinds of people. That's the kind of stuff you did. Because that's the person you were. But, verse 4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. So, when you came to church a whole bunch, when you gave a lot of money, when you quit having sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend, when you quit doing drugs, when you stopped having a potty mouth. Is that what it said? No. When the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done in us in righteousness, but because of His own mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Is there anything in there about you? What you did? What you brought to the table? So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So it doesn't matter, Christian, what you do. Does your behavior matter? Of course it matters. So here's the logic of the passage. Do this, do this, do this. Because you used to be this kind of schmuck. But then God acted richly on your behalf. You did nothing for it. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. He in and of himself acted for you. Christ died in your place so that you could be justified, declared, given the gift of salvation. Therefore, verse 8, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. What's the good works? All that stuff he started with. The change is tremendous. We were these kinds of people. Now we've been freed up to be these kinds of people. That is the gift of salvation given to us in God. It's incredible, isn't it? Whether you're here today and you're hearing this for the first time, or you've been alive decades longer than I have, I hope this never ceases to be shocking to you. That God would say, you were these kinds of people, but I acted in love and I've accepted you. Therefore, now you are released, you are freed up to do the things I've designed for you to do. See, those good works that God's listed at the front, submission to rulers and authorities, obedience, being ready for good works, speaking evil of no one, avoiding quarreling, being gentle, showing courtesy. That's the best way to live. That's the joyful way to live. It's not a legalistic list by which you obtain salvation. It's freedom and joy in obeying God. So we've got to get the order right in order to feel that and see that. That's what a new creation is. Amen? So, here's the objection playing in your mind. But I don't feel any different today than I did before I trusted Christ. Or, my relationship with God was great for a while. I prayed and everything was new and I had this joy and I could tell everybody about it. But now God seems to be gone. My life is falling apart. I don't ever hear from Him. I don't have any desire to obey Him. How does that happen? How is it that we can have this new creation in Christ and feel so old and rotten inside? Do you feel that way? Have you ever felt that way? Boy, I have. I can identify with you if you have. If you can't, I cannot identify with you. Because I'm honest and you're not. Thank you. So, what I want to show you today is that that can be a common experience for Christians. Being new creation doesn't necessarily mean that everything's great in your life and you feel like a new creation every day. So the answer is not Christianity didn't work for you or you haven't done enough good stuff. It's that you need your mind to be renewed with the truth of what God's done for you. And so today, I want to do something I hardly ever do and give you a list of things. Not a list of things you need to go do for God, but a list of things that are true about you as a new creation. In other words, when God says, the old has passed away, the new has come, what is the new? What is he talking about? What's new for the Christian? Well, there's a ton of things in the Bible, and for time's sake, I just want to take eight of them. In Christ, here's what you have, Christian. You have a new birth. That's the first thing you have. When we're born physically, we're alive physically, but we're dead spiritually. So our bodies are alive, but the spirit inside of us is dead. Through the gospel, we are given new life. This change is so deep that the Bible calls it a rebirth. It says you're born not just physically, but when you become a Christian, you're reborn. You're born again spiritually. So we have a new identity. Part of what that means is that we're saints. We're going to talk about that next week. As amazing and miraculous and important as your physical birth was, yesterday my five-year-old, we We're walking out the door of the garage into walking out of the door of the house into the garage. And he looks up at me and says, "Dad, I love going through doors. It's like you're entering a new world." Isn't that awesome? To live like a five-year-old. Which, by the way, what if that was normal? And what if our sin is what deadens just natural, raw joy? That was for free. So he says, "Dad, it's like we're entering this new world." And that's what it's like when you're born, right? You're physically, you enter this new world. It's amazing. You didn't do anything to cause that to happen. What if when you're reborn spiritually, it's the same thing? You're entering this whole new world because you died spiritually. Christ gave his life to you. And now you're a new creation. So as important as our physical birth was, our spiritual change is every bit as real, every bit as dramatic, every bit as powerful. So in Christ, that's what we have. We also have a new Lord. Before we were in Christ, our aim was to run our own lives. Now, some of us appeared to be pretty good at that. Some of us were really horrible at it. But all of us were never made to sit in that seat. God is the only Lord. We had the illusion of control and maybe even a measure of happiness. But eventually, even if you have everything, like Michael Jordan, that will come crashing down. Because you are made to image someone else, not yourself. You are made to serve a Lord, not to be Lord. Sin was our master. It was Lord. God called us slaves to sin. But in Christ, we have a new Lord, a far better Lord, a Lord suited for that position, who loves us unconditionally. And this new Lord imparts our very life into his and his into ours. We can live for him and through him. So the message of Christianity isn't do this, do this, do this, God will accept you. It's live like this because this is what's already been done for you. So the life of Jesus isn't something we come here to sit and hear about. It's a life we're meant to experience. Now this is massively important because Christianity isn't a mental assent to a theory or to a list of ideas. It's the experience of a real person, the person of God. That means a Christian has a new relationship. Before, we were alienated from God. We were hostile towards God. We were at war with God. But now we have an intimate connection with God himself. A relationship that we'll never fully understand, that we'll never see it in its fullness until we're in heaven. But that's real nonetheless. And it's worthy of your utmost pursuit every single day. We also have a new position. In Christ, we've been forgiven of sin positionally before God. Past, present, future. So that means if you're in Christ, if you're a new creation, when you look back on your past, the very worst thing you've ever done or thought, God's already forgiven you of it. And if you have the ability to look into your future, and maybe even the worst thing you're ever going to do is not in your past, it's coming up still. God still loves you and accepts you and has already forgiven you in Christ of your sin. Therefore, you are already right with him in the future, in your position in him. Yeah, there's the need to confess that sin in order to maintain fellowship forgiveness with God. But it's not as though you'll lose your salvation if you really foul it up, epically huge in the future. Because God already knows it. He's already forgiven you of it. You have a new position in him. This means that for the new creation, there is no reason to ever feel guilt or shame again. Never. Not a single time. God will convict you of sin, but conviction leads to repentance. It's born out of the kindness of God. Guilt and shame lead to condemnation. And God says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So no longer are we hostile towards God. We're good with God because of Jesus' rightness. Isn't that amazing? A God that is completely holy and pure can look on you with love forever because of what Christ has done. Because of this new position we have in Christ before God, we also have new power. In week 3 of this series, we talked about how all people everywhere are sinners by nature and by choice. And this sin is so serious before God, it rendered us hopeless and helpless. Nothing we can do to fix it. But in Christ, everything changes. We're not only given the promise of life that lasts forever, we're also given a new power for life today. So when you prayed to receive Christ, friend, whether you know exactly when that happened or not, part of the miracle of rebirth is that the Holy Spirit came to live in you. And so the Christian life isn't a life you try to live by pulling up your own strength, but by saying, God, I can't. And by the very life of God through the power of the Spirit living through you in order that you can. So this new power brings about freedom. It brings about the increasing ability to say yes to God and to live the kind of life that's the life of real joy, the life He's designed to live. Now, one tangible way we see a growing evidence of that, of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, is by an increased desire to obey God and a decreased desire to disobey Him. So if you turn to me from Titus over to Galatians, I'll show you that. Galatians chapter 5 goes Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Galatians is a terrific book to read if, as we're talking through this series about the gospel and its practical application in your lives, if you're like, I've never really thought of this stuff in this way before, Galatians would be a great book to spend a lot of time in. Because in Galatians we see man-made religion versus Jesus-given gospel. So Galatians 5 is going to contrast sinful desires versus godly desires given by the Spirit. So Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What in the world does that mean? That's awful churchy language, isn't it? Here's what it means. Simple concept. Every day of life, whether you're laying in bed, sick, or up walking around, you are living out of some desire, out of some power, out of some reality. So the word walk means the manner in which you live. So every day, you're walking according to some desires. You're either walking in the power of the Spirit, or you're walking in the power of the flesh. Now, if you're here today and you're not a believer, you have no choice which one you're walking in. If you're here today and you are a believer, then every moment of every day you're making a choice. And it may be a conscious choice that you're actively thinking through, or it may be deeper, maybe happening in your subconscious and you don't realize it. But every day we're living out of some power, either saying yes to God and following the Spirit, or saying yes to ourselves and living out of the power of the flesh. You decide. It's up to you. Now, does it matter which one you choose? Yes. Look at the rest of the passage. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they're opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, now look at the difference. Love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, enmity, self-control. Against such things there are no law.
And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desire.
So which list do you want to live out of? Which power are you living out of? This is not rocket science. You just have to look at your behavior. Is your behavior more like one list or more like the other? That will tell you which power you're living out of. Believers have an increasing desire to obey God. Over the course of life, life looks more like the fruit of the Spirit than it does the works of the flesh. In a small group Jill and I were a part of in our last church, I had a friend there who was saved in the latter part of college. So any Top Gun fans, all right, we're retro today. Michael Jordan and Top Gun. Two of you will admit to that. All right? Come on, that movie rocked. So Top Gun presented this certain prestige for the life of a fighter pilot, right? So it was arrogant, pompous, drugs, alcohol, women. That's essentially what the movie's about, right? And really cool music. So our friend who we had back in Oklahoma graduated pretty high up from the academy, went on to be a fighter pilot. And his freshman year of college, a friend invited him to something at a church. He prayed and accepted Christ. And then the guy kind of dropped him like a hot potato and left him in his new faith. Don't ever do that to somebody. So please invite them to things. Please share the gospel with them, but don't leave them like that. Because what happened? Well, this guy was converted. He became a new creation, but he didn't even have a Bible. And so all of a sudden, he's going to these parties. He's living the fighter pilot kind of life. He's sleeping around. And same activities he'd always loved, but now he feels horrible. He's still doing the same stuff, but he feels rotten inside. Has no idea why. This goes on for years. Man, this Jesus stuff is horrible. Why did I ever do that? He had no idea that now he had the gift of the Holy Spirit in him. So there was a desire for good, but he didn't know that. And he's still doing the works of the flesh, but there's this battle going on inside of him. That was fruit of the gospel. So when we lead people to Christ, we got to also lead them to a life of walking in the Spirit. That's what discipleship is. Now, believers are never perfect, but there is in them an increasing desire for holiness, a desire for reality. C.S. Lewis said it like this. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he can't want to imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We're far too easily pleased. Friend, God doesn't want to suppress your desires for good things. He wants to free you up to experience the best things. That's what we're offered in the gospel, new desires. And that's never meant to be a solitary assignment. So we're offered a new community. We're no longer aliens and alone, but in Christ we're part of the family of God. We're here as brothers and sisters in Christ to help each other live this kind of life. And finally, we have a new future. So in a world full of pessimism about the future, have you watched the news lately? Everything is horrible and getting worse. I can save you that hour a day. That's what they're going to tell you. But in that kind of world, Christians have a rock solid hope that no matter what happens around my circumstances, God is better. God is bigger. I have joy in Him.
Do you see how attractive that is? Or you can say, would you please come to church with me? I'm embarrassed and really it's miserable and life sucks as a Christian, but would you come? Or we can be this vision of a reality that's bigger and better. Not because we're any better, but because God is. And we're new creations in Him. Do you get how radically attractive that is? Now, the two great alternatives to this are irreligion and religion. Irreligion says, do whatever you want. That's where real life is. Religion says, do this, do this, do this. And then maybe, if there's more good than bad, maybe God will love you. Irreligion says, don't feel bad. There's nothing to feel bad about. Religion says, do this so you won't feel bad. None of that works. Only gospel, Jesus, God, Christianity, new creation works. Now, I don't want you to just take my word for that. I want you to hear it firsthand from a dear friend named Shelby. Shelby and Randy, would you come? Maybe.
My name's Randy Hager. I'm one of the deacons here, and I want to introduce you to my friend, Shelby Biggs, who is going to be baptized today, and he's prepared a statement to share with you all.
Thanks, man. It's been a privilege for me and my family to attend here at Church on Mill. If you're here, you're more blessed than you know. Thank you for your kindness and prayers. In early December, I asked God two questions. How do I view myself, and how do I view you? He showed me the next day, and continues to show me every day. I was raised in the country in Tennessee. I lost my best friend at 13 and clung to heavy metal, rebelliousness, and violence. I started smoking pot at 15. My teenage years are still a blur. I spent my entire life mentally and emotionally checking out and did things to take my mind away from reality because it was more comfortable than having to process it. I got a sense of comfort from placing myself in dangerous situations. My biggest motivator was being acknowledged by my dad and tough men. Religion, seeking approval, and desiring acceptance by people, these were most important. I became trapped by fear of rejection. I had a distorted view of God. I saw Him as a taskmaster, someone I had to perform for. If I wasn't working hard for Him, I felt unworthy and thought He was mad at me. I would spend hours and lots of money sharing Jesus with people all over Memphis. Every time I returned to religion, I sought the secret formula that allowed me to live life as a successful Christian or to convert the lost people better. I attended pastoral training in a small legalistic church. I became a deacon, song leader, and distributed Bible portions, covering one town completely and half of another. Eventually, the God I served and leaders that followed that God failed me again. I walked away from it all and became very bitter. For 4 years, I hated all things and people that represented what I had known as Christianity. Those 4 years were very dark and confusing for my family. I called myself an atheist, but I also was mad at God. On one occasion, when I was very depressed, I asked some Christian women at work to pray for me. This is one of the moments that made me second-guess my position on atheism. I am thankful for their faithfulness and non-judgmental attitudes. I was very distressed after the last presidential election. For the first time in 4 years, I started to read the Bible again. I found a sermon from Chuck on the election. We met, and he gave me a book called Living the Cross-Centered Life. I went through deep conviction reading that book. I felt as though I was being crucified. On December 2nd, 2012, I suspected that I saw God just as an angry God and had not been following the right God all those years. I was religious, but not a Christian. Admittedly, I was mad at Chuck. He had threatened my idol. I almost didn't come back to church. I was so mad at Chuck. I was lost, but the next day I got saved in my living room. So you might be asking yourself, what's different now? Every other time I prayed the sinner's prayer, I came to God with something to offer. I thought, I will be a great Christian. I will share the gospel with many. I will radically change my life. But that was religion, not gospel. This time I came to the cross of Jesus Christ with nothing but sin and shame, and I received everything. I looked in the mirror and enjoyed my reflection for the first time ever that morning. Ever since I was very young, I was terrified of being attacked by criminals. I also took sleeping pills almost every night since before I was an adult. That morning I read Proverbs 3:24. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. I am not controlled by fear and haven't taken a sleeping pill since the night before I was saved. I never remembered my wife's birthday before I got saved. I remembered it this year. We planned a Disneyland trip yearly, but I spent the money on myself before going every year. In 2 weeks, we will go to Disneyland trip for the first time. I am now able to love my family and others above myself. I am able to worship Jesus and study His word out of love and not duty. I have realized how amazing my wife and kids are. God is showing me to value my wife's wisdom and insight. I didn't have a godly example on how to be a husband and a dad, but my Heavenly Father who adopted me is teaching me. Everything I thought I was doing for God, I now see I was doing for myself. I consider all those things nothing compared to the grace I have received from Jesus Christ. Since my conversion, I have not become perfect. In some ways, my life has had many recent hardships, but I now stand on a solid foundation and have a peace that can be described as unshakable. The last times that I was baptized, it might as well have been done in my name, because I never died to myself. Now I have died, and Christ lives in me.
Shelley, my brother, my friend, because of your profession of faith in Christ, I'm honored to baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Awesome, huh? Well, Shelby's a new creation. Are you? Are you? What it takes to become a new creation is to bring all your junk to God and to have Him give you His very life in exchange. The message of Christianity is not what you can do for God, but what God has done for you. So if you've never accepted Christ, you can do that today right where you are, in your own words. Pray something like, Jesus, I believe that you died and rose again on my behalf. I confess my sin to you, I turn from it, and I pray you'd save me. Just like that, in an instant, you become a new creation, and always will be. And everything I said today about being new will be yours. So we'd invite you to do that. And if you already have, I would ask you, are you living like a new creation? Are you living out what's true about you? Or are you living out of the flesh? Maybe you need to turn again, not to be saved, but to refocus your heart around the truth of what Christ has done for you. You can also do that right where you are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful day where we can be together and look at the truth, the reality of who you are, what you've done, and therefore who we are and what we can do as a result. Thank you for Shelby's example, Lord. I pray his story would echo in our hearts. All of our stories are different, But in a sense, they're all the same. We're people desperately in need of a Savior. We try to cover that up with all kinds of things. And we can turn to you and become new creations. So I pray if there's any today who haven't done that, that they would do that even now. I pray for those who already have, that they would live out of that new creation. Thank you for the glorious truth that you came and died and rose again. Therefore, all of these things can be true, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. Thank you, God, for making us new in you. May we live that way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.